We're thankful to be here, to be gathered into thy house. It is the privilege of thy people to worship thee, and it is the privilege of us all to gather with others to worship thee, that thou hast appointed not merely our own individual coming before thee and praising thee and thanking thee, but thou hast given us the encouragement of the collective body coming together so that we might teach and instruct each other by our own reflection of praise and honour to thy name. We're thankful for each one that's gathered here in this particular room, washed in the blood of Christ. They are thine, they belong to thee, thou dost love them, and we pray that each one of us will rejoice in the redemption that is ours through Christ. Remember our Sabbath school. We pray that thou wilt bless each of the teachers and help this children to be attentive, to be easily instructed as they give themselves to hear and to listen to what the Word of God is saying. And we pray that thou wilt bear fruit in hearts. We ask that those of our children that are yet unsaved and not regenerate, that thou wilt use the Word that they are instructed in to be a means of helping them to understand the gospel and then to come to know Christ themselves. So we pray, continue to build up this work, even from our children. We ask that the blessing of God would be upon every effort toward them. And be with us now as we open up thy word and consider it together. We pray for the profit of thy presence and thy help, and that thou wilt be with us and encouraging us as we open the scriptures together. So grant wisdom and a sense of thy presence, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we have endeavored to look at some of the matters that relate to church membership, we have, at the close of this study, been dealing with some particulars relating to our own denomination and certain views that are held and certain things that are requested of those that come into the communicant membership of the church. Now, last week we dealt with alcohol. We give something of our position on that. And what the Bible says, really, was the main emphasis there. And I trust that that was helpful to those that were here. We're coming this morning to consider the topic of head covering. And this is another one that seems to be just a sticking point for some, at least nowadays. And so we want to look at it together so we understand what our church believes in relation to this and what we desire of our members, those who come into the communicant membership of the church, that this is why we believe this and this is why we encourage it as our understanding when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's kind of funny, actually, that I should be dealing with this today, because just yesterday I was tagged in, those of you are up in their social media, I was tagged in my Facebook profile by a Facebook page that's kind of run part of a website that is called Head Covering Movement. And I have preached on this subject once before, and so just yesterday they were pushing this particular sermon to their followers and those interested in the subject of head covering. And so I thought, isn't that unusual? I'm about to preach on this today, and someone else is pushing it, the other message I preached on this, to their followers, whatever, yesterday. So we trust it's helpful for those that are here, as much as we trust it has been helpful to those that just listen in online as well. Now, it is one of those subjects that before wouldn't have been an issue, but has become an issue. And I hope that I don't make an issue of it in the sense that I make this a kind of defining mark of your justification, and this is how you're right before God. I trust that nothing said will be misunderstood. What I want to underline, therefore, is that if it is new to you, then it may take some time. And I don't mind that. Some men will come to this passage, they'll see it very clearly, as I think I do, but they will come to it in such a way, and they see the clarity of it, and then they will push that in such a way that, how come you can't see this? And at the same time, what must be admitted is that there are men, and I think they're sincere, though God alone knows the motives and the hearts and the intents of all men, but I think they're sincere in coming to this passage and coming to a different conclusion than what we come to. And so if these men, the ones I'm thinking of, are those that are given to the teaching of the scriptures and they are called in that context and aspect, either in the ministry or in scholarship and academia, in colleges and seminaries and so on, If they come and they see it differently, then we must at least give some grace to new believers, believers who haven't ever come across this before, coming to this passage and seeing it from the perspective that we see it from. And so I'm not in any way trying to kind of push this in such a fashion. Again, our desire here, even through this series, is not to make you a member of this church. It is simply to say, if you're considering membership of a church, which you should be, that's biblical, you should be considering membership of a church. But if you're thinking then of this church, then these are matters that you do need to consider, because these are positions that are held in this particular church. Just as we've dealt with in the past, each church has their own particulars, and even those who say we have no creed, no confession but the Bible, they also have their creeds and confessions and particular quirks and differentiations that they have within their fellowship, and you'll find that out when you become a part of them or try to be. So I'm not presenting this subject in such a way, a bit like the alcohol issue. It's not a point where I say, look, if you drink, you're not a believer. That's not the point. Now, I take a strong position on alcohol. I sought to lay that before you clearly last Lord's Day in terms of what the Bible teaches and what's best for believers. And this is similar. It's not a mark of justification, but the Bible deals with it, and we need to come to it with an open heart, willing to be taught and understand what the Lord reveals in His Word. So, I don't want anyone else to be judging on this as well. And it's never a good thing, and sometimes this happens. I just say this as an aside. Not everyone's here, but those who are, you may benefit from this. If a woman comes into the church and she doesn't have her head covered, don't make it like the first point of conversation when you sit down beside her and say, hey, have you considered this? Have you read 1 Corinthians 11? And try to convert her to your position and the position of the church within the first few weeks of attending. Just don't bother with that. Don't be in that business. It will come. The matter will come around eventually, naturally, in all likelihood, after a few weeks or months of being here and getting comfortable with someone, the individual, particularly a woman, are going to say, they're going to ask, what's the deal with the hats? They're going to ask, and then's your opportunity. So don't be too anxious to be converting everybody who is new walking through the door of the church. The common view that is held, and again, I'm dealing broadly, and we'll look at various positions here, but just before we get into it, the broad understanding is that people will read this and they'll see it refers to some kind of covering, and then they'll just say, well, it was cultural. That's kind of the general way people look at it today. And I want to begin with a quote before I get into the various points here, just that sets the stage for looking at it in that way, by the recently passed away R.C. Sproul. And his wife practiced the head covering. He practiced it in terms of he didn't wear a head covering in church. His wife did wear a head covering in church. And he said this, quote, if you treat a custom as a principle, so he's looking at this, people look at 1 Corinthians 11 and they say, well, it's a custom, right? So on the side of those who take the view that this requires you should wear a head covering, the understanding is this is a principle. You should wear a head covering. That's a principle. And so he says, if you treat a custom, the assumption is this may be a custom, and you treat it as a principle, the only guilt you bear is for being overly scrupulous. You've gone over a little bit, but more scrupulous than perhaps is necessary. But then he says, but if you take a principle of God and treat it as a local custom and don't observe it, you have sinned against God. And I think that's good. He said that. I think there's wisdom there, because that's kind of the general argument. This is custom. Others who adhere to it would say, no, this is principle. God's teaching this. It's teaching this aspect of the head covering, and it's right here, and it's a principle to be practiced by all believers. And so his kind of analysis of that, if you treat a custom as a principle, the only guilt you bear is for being overly scrupulous. But if you take a principle of God and treat it as a local custom, kind of just disregard it and don't observe it, you have sinned against God. And I don't want us to be sinning against God, neither do you, I'm sure. So we come to the Bible, I trust, as Bereans, and let's look at a few things here. First, we consider the various positions. I want to just go a little further in this the various positions. And let me just say, I'm not dealing with everything. It's impossible. I'm trying to confine this in before the time is out for today. But if you have questions, you can make me aware of those if something hasn't been covered. But there are various positions that are held. First, as people come to this passage, one of the positions they will have is, whatever is meant here was a tradition and is not applicable today. Now, this, again, is basically the main argument that you hear today. This is just a tradition, something exclusive to the culture in Corinth at that time, and it's a non-binding tradition, doesn't require our observance today. And that's generally, those who don't wear a head covering, that's the view that they take. Look at verse 2 of the passage where Paul says, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances. And if you have a margin, that word ordinances can be translated as traditions. And this is the word sometimes people, it sticks in them, traditions, it's all negative. But the word traditions is not always negative. It's not. They're good traditions. And the Bible uses the word positively as well as negatively. Of course, there are those like the Pharisees who would neglect the word of God in order to uphold their traditions. That's wrong, that's bad, that's negative, and Jesus addressed that. But there's the positive aspect of tradition as well. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul writes there, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught. Hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Traditions that have been communicated orally to you, that have been taught to you when we've been present there, or other apostles have been instructing you, or those things that you have received in form of epistle, these traditions that are handed down are not automatically negative. They ought to be observed. And here, Paul is praising them, verse 2, that they remember him in all things and keep the traditions as I deliver them to you. In other words, there was some form of adherence. And if you know this letter, you know that largely what Paul is dealing with here is one problem after another. And there are these issues in terms of practice and doctrine that's going on within the church at Corinth, and he's addressing them one after another. Now, there's a measure of adherence that's going on, and he gives them a certain measure of praise for that. And he elaborates here in chapter 11, the opening part, upon this whole subject of something that they were adhering to, but he is clarifying and developing. There, when you get to verse 17, you'll see there's a contrast there, because when it comes to the matter of the Lord's table, he says, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. I'm not praising you here, because there's serious sin involved in what's going on. You read on, not dealing with that passage, but there's serious sin involved, and so he is no praise to be offered in relation to the Lord's table and what's going on in their assemblies in relation to that. So tradition is not negatively, or always negative, only if it subverts the word of God. So some say, well, this is a tradition, we can just disregard it, but Paul is encouraging them because they're keeping these traditions or ordinances. Now, we must keep that in mind, therefore, that there's a certain practice going on here, and Paul is praising them. And it doesn't mean that we just, oh, look, he's saying it's tradition, and we can just disregard it. Tradition is just something that you may keep if you're there in that particular context and culture, but we don't have to. And again, verse 16, some people, they tie this into this whole idea of tradition and custom, and it's not relevant. Verse 16 says, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Some translate this to mean that no other church has this practice. That's what Paul's saying. There's no other church that has this practice. Others are saying, Paul's just saying here, it's not a matter to be contentious about. You don't have to get too worried about. But that's a complete opposite of what Paul's saying in verse 16. He reminds them that if anyone rejects this, they have invented a new custom, and they're not following that which the churches of God follow. I mean, he's been arguing, and we'll see this in a moment, he's been arguing from creation, angels, various other aspects that clearly aren't just related to Corinth. These are matters that have been settled in the church, and that's how he closes his argument. If anyone's contentious, there's no place for another custom. There's no place for another view. In every church, there's just the following of what I'm presenting before you. It would be It'd be a bit daft of Paul to lay out a certain doctrine and teaching and then at the end of it say, look, it doesn't matter. You know, no one else, no one's doing this anyway. We don't really have this. It's up to you whether you hold it to it or not. I mean, that's not what we find in the epistles. Paul kind of throwing things up in the air and say, here's something, and then at the very end just says, no, it doesn't matter. I mean, he doesn't waste ink and his energy on matters like that. What he presents in verses 2 through 15 are things that are to be adhered to. And so he's saying in verse 16, look, if someone has a different opinion, look, they're not following the path that the churches follow. So that's one position. Whatever is meant here was a tradition is not applicable today. That's one view. Another view, the covering referred to is hair and may or may not be applicable today. The covering referred to is hair and may or may not be applicable today. Now, this is common in some conversations that you will have with people. Generally, it doesn't come up so much whenever you are having a scholarly discussion or someone's really dealing with it carefully. This comes up more in terms of people just having their own little ideas about things and their own little conversations among themselves. Verse 15, look at it there. It says, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Again, this comes near the end of the section. And so the conclusion, this is what is felt, the conclusion is that here's the whole point. Women have hair given to them for a covering. That's their covering. And they just leave it there. But the word covering in verse 15 is different than the word you find in verse 4. It's not the same Greek word that's used in relation to covering. It's translated as covering as we have it in the Authorized Version, but the Greek word's a different term. And the term used in verse 15 is really what he is saying here, and we'll get to this again as we go down through the text. But what he is saying here is that nature argues for the custom. And he refers then to the hair here, saying her hair is given a covering. Nature is backing up the actual practice of what I've been teaching earlier. That's essentially what he is saying. So basically, if you read verse 15 and understand the word covering there is different, again, your margin may say veil, has a kind of a different term that's being used there. That's not the same word. He's reinforcing his point through a parallel with hair. He's not negating his point. He shows that in nature there is a difference, and so there ought to be a difference in worship as well. That's essentially what verse 15 is saying. So again, if you read scholarship, at least what I have read, it's seldom, if ever, you're going to say, someone says, look, the hair is the covering that's talked about, because it just doesn't make sense. It doesn't flow in the passage. It can be confusing because the same word is used in our English translation, but any careful study, you can't come to that conclusion. The names of some that argue that the text refers to an actual fabric covering are many, even from the earliest stages of the church. From the 2nd to the 5th century, you have names like Irenaeus, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, John Chrysostom, Jerome, St. Augustine. These are names that argue that there was a covering, an actual covering placed upon the head. We come to the Reformers and the Protestant Reformation. Again, the church takes on, it starts to look at things afresh and evaluate their worship. And you have men like John Knox and John Calvin again arguing that this is an actual, it's not hair, it's an actual physical fabric covering that is being placed upon the head. You come right up into the modern era, even in the 20th and 21st century, you have people like Professor John Murray, Charles Ryrie, J. Vernon McGee, Thomas Schreiner, Gordon Fee, Daniel Wallace, John MacArthur, and R.C. Sproul, just to name a few, that say, again, there's a fabric covering in play here. Now, their application of this and their exercise of it may be different. The point I'm just establishing here is in terms of the argument that says the covering is hair. All these names, all these individuals, most of the scholarship you look at will never, ever come down on that. Say, look, it's just the hair. Each one of them, while they may apply it differently, and they will, again, some of the ones I've mentioned, they will say it was a custom localized to that time, But when they observe what was going on, again, they're saying it was an actual covering. It wasn't just the hair. So there's no argument for that whatsoever, that the hair is the covering. There's nothing legitimate that can be used. No sound scholarship, really, that I'm aware of, that anyway takes the passage in this fashion. So we're just dealing with that particular argument. Another position that's taken is the covering is a symbol that needs a corresponding symbol today. It's a symbol. The covering was a symbol, and it simply needs a corresponding symbol in the day in which we live. As some have wrestled with the passage, they have concluded that it is sufficient to show the symbol Paul requires here, as it was a head covering, but to show in another way. And some of the ideas I've come across in my time include modest dress. So as long as a woman dresses modestly, she's submitting to the general principle here. The symbol is being reflected. Another one is wedding rings. And so insofar as she has a wedding ring, she's giving a symbol of the general message and reason for the head covering. These are some of the things that are taught and believed. And of course, their idea is that there's a whole... The general doctrine is that of headship. And so by the woman dressing modestly, there's a sense of submission in that. I mean, I don't know where they're coming from there, but and the same with the wedding ring. She's put a wedding ring on her finger, therefore there's a sense that she's under her husband, and that's the general sense of the passage. But what Paul argues here in 1 Corinthians 11 is not only what the woman should do, but that the man should do the opposite. So if you take a position such as, for example, as long as she dresses modestly, then the symbol's being reflected. The opposite then is that the man should come immodestly. And of course, that's nonsense. You would never say that the opposite is to be reflected. Or that men should remove their wedding rings. Because, well, if your wife is wearing a wedding band, you have to do the opposite when you come to worship, remove the wedding band. So there's a distinction, a differentiation that is made there. The argument falls flat very quickly. As well-meaning as such people may be, they are trying to change the symbol without any biblical warrant, and they are doing that simply because of the culture we're in today. That what you ladies, for the most part here this morning, are doing is so unusual that most churches have moved away from it, and they're just trying to come down and basically placate that. Now, I don't have it here in another address I give. I may bring it next week. My hope next week is just to summarize everything we've covered. But I listened to Steve Lawson. I hope he doesn't mind me saying if he ever... I'm sure he's not listening. But anyway, but the fact is, he preached from 1 Corinthians 11. He's going through the book. The two messages he deals with in this particular section. And when he comes near the end of the second message, it was on sermon audio, you can listen to it yourself if it's still there. He comes near the end of the second message. Obviously in the church where he was a pastor, he's not a pastor there now, but where he was a pastor, they didn't practice a head covering generally. So it wasn't a practice that they upheld or adhered to, at least that's what was coming across to me. And so when he comes near the end, and he's been expounding the passage, he comes near the end, and he said something to the effect, I don't know what that means for us, or something like that. Basically, he's expounded the passage carefully and biblically, and when he comes to the conclusion, he's like, I'm not quite sure what this means for us now. Because it means what it means, and they hadn't been adhering to it, and now is he going to try and seek to apply it? I don't know what the fallout was there, but I found it almost humorous, but thankful that he was at least honest enough to admit that when he was dealing with the passage honestly and really studying it, he came to the conclusion that we haven't really been adhering to this biblically. Maybe there needs to be a change. I mean, I hope I'm not adding too much in there in what he said. You can listen to it for yourself. I'm sure it's still available. But it's very interesting. I just add that in. Again, people, they fall into the culture. They get into the whole way in which they accept the pressures. And this is a dangerous thing. You don't want to be accepting the pressure. You don't want to just change the symbol. Know that there's something being taught here and just change it. because it's easier for a woman to accept that, well, you need to keep your wedding band on, or you need to dress modestly. We have no biblical warrant to do that. Another position that is held is whatever is meant is exclusive for when man or woman exercise the gift of prophecy or pray in tongues, both of which are revelatory. And you go to verses 4 and 5, you will see that praying and prophesying is the kind of context of the application of what is being taught here. So you have every man praying or prophesying, every woman praying or prophesieth. Here is kind of the context. So they're saying here, look, it's exclusive for when that's done. So if a man is praying or prophesying, then he must make sure his head is uncovered. And if a woman is praying or prophesying, then she must make sure that her head is covered. That's the argument and the sense of it. But there are a number of problems with this. First, and of course this is where they say about, they'll take this praying to refer to tongues. That's one of the positions I've heard, that the praying is actually praying in tongues. Paul never refers to tongues and the spiritual gift of tongues by the term praying. He always refers to it in an unknown tongue. He always clarifies that that's what he's saying. He never leaves it just as praying. So we are to understand this as regular prayer that's offered up. And then the other idea is that prophesying means it's new revelation. So there's some aspect of new revelation that is being taught here. Someone's getting up, either a man or a woman, and they're giving a new revelation to the church. Something that did happen in the first century. And so they say, well, this was the context. Well, if a woman was to stand up and give a new revelation, then she should have her head covered. The man should make sure his head is uncovered if he is to do that. But again, in the whole context here of prophesying, it doesn't require that we take that position. It doesn't. Any form, even what I'm doing now, there's a sense in which I am prophesying. Prophecy is a declaration of truth. Now, in some context, it will be clear that that declaration of truth is reflecting something that is to come in the future. And so we sometimes narrowly view prophecy in that sense. So prophecy is always future declaration of something that's future, something that is to come in the future. It hasn't been known yet, and something is being unveiled that has never been known before. But it doesn't need to be understood that way at all. In fact, even when you sing, you're prophesying. There's a sense of prophecy that goes on in corporate worship. You'll see this in 1 Chronicles chapter 25. You can go back there just for a moment to the life of David. 1 Chronicles 25. If you're not turning there, I'll read it to you. But 1 Chronicles 25. It says, moreover, this is verse 1, moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals. And the number of the workmen according to the service was, and so on and so forth. And you get to the end of verse 2, which prophesied according to the order of the king. And verse 3, on down after the names, you'll see again, who prophesied with a harp to give thanks and to praise the Lord. So obviously the instrument itself is not doing the actual prophesying. There's song going on here. And the idea is, as they sing forth truth, there's prophecy, there's declaration of truth. The Psalms are prophetic in that sense. They declare truth. The Psalms were sung by Israel, and they would declare truth. There was song going on, prophesy going on in that form. And there are other passages that support this same understanding. So if we see 1 Corinthians 11, as the majority do, that this is a corporate context, and there are those that are praying and prophesying, and a man may pray or prophesy, and a woman may pray or prophesy, and they're to do it in a certain form of decorum, there's making sure she is uncovered, or she is covered rather, and he is uncovered. The context then is that there is a corporate context here of something going on, prayer and prophecy. And what you have when you come to God's house every Lord's Day is that very thing. You're praying and you're prophesying. And you're doing it in a certain fashion. The whole idea is there's worship going on here, lifted up before God. And when that is being done, there's something that needs to be reflected in that. When you sing, according to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, you're teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You're communing with God, but you're also communicating with others, teaching them truth, prophesying in their ears the truths that you sing. And you're having an impact upon them, and everyone is involved in that. Now, obviously, women are not involved in the leading of worship. This very book will deal with that women are to be silent in the churches. I think it's chapter 14. And also, you have other passages, 1 Timothy 2. Again, women are not to be in a role of teaching or instructing in the Word of God. So there can't be any conflict in terms of woman's involvement in church, that she's not getting up and prophesying in the traditional understood sense. She's not getting up and teaching something, because that didn't go on, and Paul says this shouldn't go on. But she's doing something along with the men, so you have this corporate declaration of truth and prayer that may go on at times, and when that's going on, then there is to be this symbol, this covering on the head. So, we don't see it as that. That's something exclusive to praying and prophesying, or something that happened only in the first century. We see it as corporate worship that carries on throughout the age. The other matter, then, that is often believed, is that the covering is something placed upon a woman's head. And that's where we fall. This is the position of our church, of our denomination. Again, we don't despise those that disagree with us, and we don't say they're not saved, they're not Christians, but we require all male members to not cover their heads in church, and all female members to cover their heads in church. Simple as that. Now, what I wanted to do now is the biblical exposition, to quickly go down through this passage and give some explanation of the verses, so that you, I trust, can follow the argument that Paul is presenting here. Again, it's not the easiest passage. If it was easy, then there wouldn't be these the differing views that are held. If it was as clear as crystal, then we'd all be in agreement. But I think it's clear enough, and if we're careful enough, then we'll understand what Paul is saying. Now, verse 2 says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you." The Corinthians, by and large, were following a practice here, following the practice of head covering. And so there's a praise. Again, we've mentioned it already. It's in contrast with what Paul doesn't and cannot praise them for, from verse 17 and onwards. He can't praise them there. So there's a distinction, there's a contrast. And he praises them because largely it seems that they were adhering to this practice of covering the head, which was unlike most things where there was just error throughout the church. But again, he's giving clarity, he's giving understanding, and he's helping them to grasp the whole reason and purpose of it, as they would have need, no doubt. Verse 3, "I would have you know," this is what I need you to understand. Again, underlining the whole teaching and practice and principle of what is going on. "I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is a man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, I just as an aside here, sometimes you will read certain versions and they will translate this as husband and wife, and that's not the sense here. The argument of what Paul is presenting is a gender one. It's not a marriage one. And so if your version presents this as being a marriage issue because it uses husband and wife, that's not the context. It's not. The Authorized Version has it right here in keeping it general in terms of gender, that it's man and woman. That's the point that's being argued. So that's really just an aside for you there. It's not dealing with authority in the family, the church, the state, or the workplace. It's a general hierarchy of headship in the world, which is perceived through gender. And there's nothing demeaning here. It's not a demeaning perspective. Recognizing the fact that someone has authority does not mean that those under that authority are somewhat lesser. If you take that position, then you actually conflict with the whole role and view and perspective and exercising of his redemptive work in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he takes a subordinate role under the Father without ever removing himself from being co-equal with the Father. And so if you have a perspective that militates against a sense of authority and says, no, there shouldn't be a hierarchy of authority in the world, that's wrong, then you're militating against something that's reflected even in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. His subordination to the Father and to the Father's will in no way removed himself from the co-equality and the co-eternality that you find very clearly reflected in John chapter 5 and other passages. So, just again, I know people are going to, oh, you're dealing with hierarchy and authority here, and against the context of the age in which we live that is so opposed to any form of authority, you get all these weird and wonderful ideas about what position women have. And what you find is they skew the roles. And when you skew the role, you don't fulfill your purpose. It's a simple structure of the world. You start to skew the roles, things don't get done in the way that God has appointed. And God's not glorified. So the Lord has made it plain that there is this general authority. It's a general hierarchy. Again, it's not family here, though it's reflected in the family. And it's not dealing with the workplace. He deals with that elsewhere. Servants being submissive to their masters and all of that. But this is just a general sense of hierarchy seen within the world. And verse 3 is arguing that. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. There you see Christ's subordination to the Father without in any way causing him to take a demeaning role. So there's this that is seen right within the very gospel, heart of the gospel itself. Now, when you go on to verse 4 through verse 6, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. The word head here causes some confusion. The general view is that the head spoken of in verse 4 is the head of the man, which is Christ. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. The dishonoring of his head, the second one there, is Christ. Dishonoring him, others talk about his own literal head, he dishonors his own actual head. But actually, it doesn't really make a difference. The application and what you come to doesn't make a difference depending on how you view that. The language could literally be read, by the way, if you bring down a covering on your head, you dishonor your head. So if a man brings down a covering upon his head, he dishonors his head. Is it his literal head? Is it his head even Christ? I'm not going to get into the nuances there because the application doesn't make a difference. But it's the opposite for the woman. If she fails to bring down a covering on her head, then it's symbolic of dishonor, signifying dishonor. She has dishonored her head. Now, that head, again, may be Christ. That head may be her husband. It may be whatever her father, whatever the role is in terms of her context. But she dishonors the head. And that's the point. It really doesn't matter whether it's the physical head or Christ himself. There's a dishonoring that is going on here. Now, and the context is praying or prophesying. We've looked at that already. Praying or prophesying, verse 4 and verse 5. Women are allowed to do this. They pray and prophesy, as we've dealt with already. And they participate in the worship of the Lord. And again, 1 Corinthians 14, you can flip over there, you can see that clearly it's not giving license for a woman to get up and preach in church. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34, just to remind you, Paul says, "Let your woman keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." Pretty plain. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 2, we'll just refresh our memories of these passages, especially in the day in which we live, when these are being militated against. 1 Timothy 2, verse 11. "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And of course, this is another one of those passages that gets interpreted in terms of context. To say, well, that was the context of the first century. It's different today. It's not like that anymore. And woman can get up and teach. But Paul argued, look at verse 13 of 1 Timothy 2. And I don't want to get too sidetracked here, but I know that the egalitarian movement is encroaching into the church all the time. And we want to know where we stand on this. And this is the very reason when I mentioned earlier about one particular associate minister calling me from the PCA and telling us that they're moving away from the PCA. One of the issues is this whole egalitarian issue and moving away from the generally understood teaching of Scripture and roles and so on within the church. But you see the argument, you know, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Again, this is backing up 1 Corinthians 14. And the argument then, he says, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So his argument, and again, not getting into the interpretation of verses 13, 14, and 15, but the argument is going back millennia from when Paul writes this. He's arguing from something that didn't happen yesterday. He's arguing from something that happened 4,000 years or more prior to this. He's saying, look, this is why this doesn't go on. There's a creation principle. There's something that was laid down in the beginning when God made the world, and this is why it doesn't happen this way. It's utter madness for people 2,000 years later to say, Paul was living in a certain context in his community. We are closer to where Paul was when he was writing this than what Paul refers to in his argument. He's going further back than we are. He's going 4,000 years back to make his point. We go back 2,000 years to see what he said. He's basically arguing the same way he does in 1 Corinthians 11, creation. There's a principle here that isn't to be subverted because it's laid down right when the world was made, when God instituted everything. So let's move on in 1 Corinthians 11. I'm running out of time here. And so he may be dishonoring Christ or his own head. And verse 6, I'll not deal with that, but there's different views on that. But whether it's a indication of a kind of reflection of prostitution or not, doesn't really matter. Verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. So now he's arguing from this aspect of glory. What's at stake is glory. Glory is something that is praiseworthy. And man, being the divinely appointed bearer of authority in the church, man indeed ought not to cover his head because he bears glory to God in that context of authority. He is the image and glory of God. He reflects that when he takes the role of authority. The woman, however, is the glory of the man. So man leaves himself uncovered so that he reflects glory to God. The woman covers it because she is the glory of the man. And so since what man is doing in keeping himself uncovered is actually ascribing glory to God, if he was to cover his head, he would be removing glory from God and going against the authority structure and hierarchy that is laid down in creation. So it is that since the woman is the glory of the man, she's the glory of humanity in that sense of the beauty and glory of humanity is seen more through woman than it is through man, then in that, she is to be covered. That's the sense of verse 7. Symbolically, it has to be covered. Verse 8 and 9 takes us back to creation. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. This is what happened way back when God made everything. That's how it was. And of course the argument comes then, well, that's not how it is now. That's how it was for Eve. She was taken from the man, but now every man has been taken from the woman. So it's different now. It's been reversed, but that's what Paul deals with then later on in verses 11 and 12. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. So he knows that. He's not ignoring that, the fact that men come from woman now. And that's the reality of the world in which we live. However, there's a party watching on. And so he's saying this needs to go on because there's an overseeing party watching what's going on in your worship. Verse 10. Now this particular party is very interested in what you do because all of their friends who fell were cut off completely. There was no salvation given to them whatsoever. Those devils who fell, those angels that fell with Satan, there was no salvation for them. So the angels, who are the elect angels, they watch on to see God manifest his glory in the salvation of men. That's in us. So verse 10 says, "For this cause ought the woman to have power in her head." The word power is covering, a sign that she is under power. "Because of the angels." The angels. I don't have time to get into this too much, but it's absolutely marvelous to think about the interest that the angels have in our worship and how they watch on. 1 Peter 1:12, angels are interested in the gospel. Luke 15 indicates Jesus invites angels to worship when he saves someone, gathers them all in to praise when one is repents of their sin and comes to saving faith. 1 Timothy 5:21, Paul charges Timothy before the elect angels. They're watching everything that goes on. And C.H. Spurgeon, that great Baptist preacher, said in a sermon on May 4th, almost to the day, 1862, he says, Do you think you and I have sufficiently considered, it's a good question, that we are always looked upon by angels? And that they desire to learn through us the wisdom of God. The reason why our sisters, take note of this was going on in his huge congregation, the reason why our sisters appear in the house of God with their heads covered is, quote unquote, because of the angels. The apostle says that a woman is to have a covering upon her head, covered because of the angels, since the angels are present in the assembly and they mark every act of indecorum. And therefore, everything is to be conducted with decency and order in the presence of the angelic spirits. End quote. So, there's more that could be said there, but simply, they're watching whether or not this principle is being adhered to. Angels observing. They're thrown in there as a weight of testimony, so that we don't get selfish about what God has called us to do. So again, verses 11 and 12, Paul answers the question about whether what he has said is really legitimate. Women no longer come from men. They both help each other. And Paul says, yes, women and men are interdependent. Everyone since Adam, they all come from woman. And men, they come from woman. That's according to the Lord's appointment. That doesn't change anything. You come to verse 13, judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, here's where we get to the natural aspect, it is a shame unto him. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for hair is given her for a covering. Here he bolsters his argument by saying nature has a symbol. Nature itself symbolizes the whole point of what I'm arguing needs to go on in the house of God. That is the sense of verses 14 and 15. We're not to get to verse 15 and say, oh, look, her hair's a covering, we can disregard everything he's just said. No, we come to verses 14 and 15 and say, Paul is bolstering his argument from nature, saying, doesn't nature communicate this message to you? Doesn't it show you that women have their long hair and it's glorious and she takes such interest in it? And it's just, there's such a distinction between men and women, even in that context. And so she has to cover that. Nature is bolstering his argument. That's simply what he's saying. Now, time is gone. I can't spend any more. John Murray, a theologian, just end with a couple of things. He says, the long hair is an indication from nature of the differentiation between man and woman, and so the head covering required is in line with what nature teaches. End quote. Now, there are objections, there are questions that come and arise. What is the covering then, if we're to adhere to this? If it's a fabric covering, what is it? Again, verse 15 is often used, well, it needs to be a veil. But verse 15 is dealing with the hair. It's not dealing with the covering dealt with prior. So it doesn't have to be a veil. People who come to verse 15 say, it has to be a veil. If you're not wearing a veil, you're not adhering to it. That's not, verse 15 is dealing with the actual hair. It's like a veil, it surrounds her. Verses 4 and 5, the covering is something that comes down upon the head. Whatever that looks like, it comes down upon the head. I would just suggest that it shouldn't be, there should be some care in terms of it not being too flamboyant or distractive or breaching other aspects of modesty and so on and so forth. But it doesn't have to be a certain style. That can vary. Who should wear it? Well, obviously men don't wear it. And we don't give our boys, we don't allow our sons to wear head coverings in church. We take them off. And I would say the same should apply in reverse. The woman should have their head covered, and so should the daughters. I know children sometimes will remove it. Our children did that. And you just have to work with them for a while before they submit and get used to it. And sometimes your wife may crochet something, and the particular wool that she uses is a little bit itchy, and so the children will feel that itch and want to remove the hat. Well, you'll go through all of that, but I think the application should be to the genders, regardless of age. When should it be practiced? It relates to praying and prophesying. That's the context. You say, well, are we not to pray without ceasing? Yes, that's true, but if we apply that out logically, if we pray without ceasing, then men should never have their heads covered when they pray. Men can never wear hats. Because if praying without ceasing means all the time, which it does, but then if we take this and broaden this out, well, then he has to make sure his head's not covered. That means any time his head's covered, he can't pray. So if he's working on a building site and he has a hard hat on, he can't pray, or he would be in breach of that. Obviously, that's not the idea. That's not what's going on here. It is worship. That's the context. Does it apply for weddings? Weddings, in some sense, are more civil, like civic matters, just as much as they are religious, so maybe up for debate. But generally, the Lord's Day services, prayer meeting, these are times where certainly the head covering should be observed. A few other matters, maybe up to conscience. Isn't it just symbolic? Yes, it is symbolic. One might live the truth without the symbol. They may. An unbaptized person might reflect their relationship to Christ, their union with Christ, without being baptized. But that doesn't mean to say they should neglect baptism. They should be baptized. Just because it's a symbol doesn't mean to say it should be ignored. And this one, because I've heard this on numerous occasions, I don't suit a head covering. Our hats look funny on me and all of this kind of thing. Yes, the vanity extends to it. And I've heard this on a number of occasions. And it's one of the main reasons for some women. They will not submit to this because they can't get comfortable seeing themselves wear a hat. It's very true. But the entire world watched a royal wedding. I know, brother, I need to tie up. the entire world watched a royal wedding a couple of years ago. And there were hundreds of people in attendance who generally never wear a hat. And every single woman that I could see, every single one had a hat on that day in the service of the royal wedding. Every single one. And not one of them looked funny. No one was making fun because such and such a lady looked funny with a head covering on. No. You'll find something. It's just like getting a pair of glasses for the first time. It takes a little while to get used to it and to see yourself in a different way. What about when you worship elsewhere? Well, again, our conscience has been to be consistent with the practice. Wherever we go, Melanie will practice the head covering, just as I will, obviously, not wearing a head covering. Whenever she went to London for her the placement part of her degree, and she attended a church there, not one of our churches, not a Free Presbyterian church, she was about 2 hours away from the Free Church, but she went to another church, and there was hundreds of people there, and I helped her move over there, and I worshipped with her that first Lord's Day. There wasn't one person wearing head covering in that church, not one, except for her. That was it. And when I went back to help her move back, I was at one of those services again, and I observed there was at least half a dozen ladies with their heads covered. And I'm not saying it was because of Melanie, But I do believe there are some women who actually see it in Scripture, but they don't want to adhere to it because of just pressure and others around you. They don't do it, so why should I? Look, understand what the Word of God says, follow it out, and if you need any more clarification on this particular subject, let me know. But I trust it's been helpful to you. Let's pray, because I'm going to get in trouble if I don't close up. Father, we are thankful for thy word, and we pray that we might ever be teachable and that we might seek to be instructed, even when it conflicts with the general trend of our day. We pray, give us backbone and courage, and help us not to be in any way contentious in the sense that we want to make this one differentiating factor a focus of all of our arguments with other believers. Give us more grace than that, we pray. But grant us the willingness to submit to thy word and to follow it through in all that it teaches. And we pray we may be consistent and to love our Lord Jesus Christ above all things and seek first the kingdom of God. Help us then as we prepare ourselves in worship, as we will gather ourselves very soon to praise thy name together. We pray that thou wilt gather each one in and prepare our hearts that we may collectively praise and adore thee. We are thankful for thy mercies. Grant us more grace to love thee, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.